So may I speak in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Good morning, everybody. Nice to see you all. I'm the true vine, and I just want to stop with that, really. I am the true vine. Have any of you ever spent an extended period of time in a wine-producing area? Any of you, by any chance? Have you? Oh, wonderful. Okay, well, all through my life, I have had periods of being in areas where wine is produced. I hadn't realised that Dorset was rapidly becoming a wine-producing area. So when I was a soldier in Germany, when I was about 17 and a half, 18, I would regularly, in September, go and help to pick the wine harvest. They would send soldiers en masse over to the Rhine area to pick wine. And so if you've drunk a bottle of Blue Nun, chances are I might have picked some of the grapes that went into your bottle of Blue Nun at some point in the past. When I served in the French Foreign Legion, of course, I lived in the Languedoc-Roussillon area, and I also lived in the Provence area, which equally produced different types of wine. And then for my holidays, I would go parachuting, which is go parachuting during the day when I was at work, but then I would go sport parachuting during my holidays. Of course, there I was parachuting in what was known as the Bordeaux, and particularly in the Saint-Emilion region. Then in 2016, I decided to walk the Camino de Santiago, and if you walk the Camino de Santiago, what they don't tell you about it is that you go through the Navarra region, which produces quite nice wine. You then produce through the Rioja region, which, as many of you may well know, produces not quite nice wine. But the pearl was in this area called the Abierzo region, which produced what I think is some of the best wine in the world, but it's not very well known in this country. Christians have got a funny relationship, I think, sometimes with alcohol. And it's a difficult one to manage, isn't it? We don't know what to do with it. I know that for some of our African heritage brothers and sisters, back home alcohol is completely banned. I think if you struggle with alcohol, it can be quite a difficult thing to manage. I think, generally speaking, abstinence, I do believe, is the only route if you do struggle with alcoholism. I've just returned from Morocco, though, where alcohol was almost impossible to get hold of and was only seen as something negative. Now, the Bible doesn't really give us any guidance on it. Very clearly, we shouldn't get drunk, but it doesn't forbid the use of alcohol. And it seems that in the ministry of Jesus, he is constantly making references to wine, vineyards, vine growers. And the first miracle that we see in John's Gospel, where our passage comes from today, is a miracle where Jesus turned a colossal amount of water meant for cleansing dead bodies. It was funeral water, for want of a better word. And he turned what was water that was meant for death into wine. So John's Gospel opens with this story. Okay, opens with this story of taking water that exists for washing of the dead, and Jesus turns it into the best wine ever. It's a story of resurrection. When you read the story of the miracle of Cana, it's a story of resurrection. John's doing what any... Was it John who wrote it? Was it a group of John's disciples who wrote it? But the writers, I think I go for writers because I think it took about 30 years to write the book of John. The writers of John are absolutely sending a message at both ends of the gospel about the resurrection. That's what's going on there. And the problem is that what we tend to do with the Bible is we just put the story of the miracle of Cana in its own space. Because with Western eyes, we don't really know how to interpret it. And then it goes straight out of this story of the miracle of Cana in Galilee to the story of Jesus cleansing the temple. And then we get completely hung up on Why is that story there? Don't we all know it happened after Jesus came into Jerusalem on the donkey and he went in on Tuesday, supposedly Tuesday of Holy Week, and didn't he cleanse the temple there? Why on earth is John putting this story of the cleansing of the temple right at the beginning of John's Gospel? And that would be a very good question to ask. And then without soliciting the question from you all, I'm not going to give you the answer why he did it. If you went, I want to suggest to you all, that if you want to understand most of the New Testament, particularly the Gospel stories, you must interpret it in the light of the destruction of the Second Temple of Herod in AD 70 by Titus. Okay? That event was so cataclysmic for the Jewish and actually for the Mediterranean world that it shook absolutely everything. Because at that moment, when the temple was destroyed, national identity was removed, divine identity was removed, everything that said that Jews were Jews got literally burnt to the ground. Absolutely wiped out. Now, when Jesus is telling this story on the vine and the branches, almost certainly he was talking in the court of the Gentiles. You remember going back to Palm Sunday, me telling you about the court of the Gentiles, about how this was the place that was meant to be for everybody to come and pray, and they had got it cluttered up with commercialism and the sacrificial system and priests getting rich. That's what got on. And instead of it being a place of prayer for all nations, it had got cluttered up. Now, before you could go out of the court of the Gentiles into the next court, which was for Jews only, you had to walk past or walk under this most glorious, enormous golden vine. The grapes that hung from that vine were literally all made of solid gold. It was a solid gold vine that spread over the facade as you went into the court. The readers of this book have just had it destroyed. That vine of Herod's Second Temple, of everything that was to do with their identity, everything to do with who they were, had just been destroyed. It had all gone away. And so the weight of what the Johannine community are saying to these disciples was a lot heavier than we realised. They were saying the temple's over. All that exclusionary stuff, we're done with it. We're not doing that anymore. There is a new way of being the people of God. The way in which we are the people of God is we stay connected to the roots. Which leads me into something that I want to talk about. And there's a danger here that the APCM could finish at 2 o'clock this afternoon if I don't go into it. I want to talk to us about metaphysics. Do you understand this word? No. Metaphysics is, so physics is, how do we know, what makes things up? Are you with me? What is at the roots of it? Okay? And metaphysics is about those forms of physics that transcend. Okay? It is about, what we tend to do as humans is this, because we're particularly Europeans, okay? Africans, I don't think you do it quite so much. But Europeans, what we do is we separate the material and the spiritual. Okay? The Bible doesn't use any of that kind of language. In the New Testament, they did not think like that. Everything that was physical had its spiritual roots in God. God participated and took place in everything that went on. Everything. There was nothing that was not connected in its source to the divine. Now you're going to ask me some questions around evil, and that's another sermon, okay, about things that should be connected, go off course, okay, and love allows that. But the currency of metaphysics, of the spiritual and the physical and the divine, the currency of everything that exists, I want to suggest to us, comes from the very essence of who God or what God is. And that's love. What should flow through the roots, into the stem, into the branches, and producing fruit, is the very essence of what God is, which is the love of God. I want to just go down a little rabbit hole, which could take us a while, which is to do with the nature of what we're talking about in the Eucharist or Holy Communion. And why, for me, it's so important. It's because, actually, it is a living symbol, I prefer the word sacrament, that draws us into the story of love. The wording that we use in Holy Communion starts with us telling the story of the love of God. It is then inviting the Spirit upon these gifts, this fruit, these things that we have offered to God, and inviting or recognizing, I think is probably the better expression I would like to use, recognizing the divinity that inhabits not only the elements, but also each and every one of us. We are recognizing Christ, not just in the elements, we are recognizing Christ in Sarah Holland and in Adesh. We're recognizing Christ in each and every one of us. And in the invocation of the Spirit upon the gifts, as we recognize the ultimate demonstration of the love of God in the crucifixion of the Son of God, what we see in those moments is something powerfully divine is happening, even if you don't see it or you don't feel it. That what happens, the ordinary bread and ordinary wine that is still ordinary bread and still ordinary wine becomes something else. It's the same as when you take crushed grapes and you add sugar and yeast to it, you get something else. You get wine. Well, it's the same thing. That is how metaphysics, or more particularly how sacraments work. Sacraments become a vehicle through which the love and grace and the being of God flow to us. Through the water of baptism, we are set free from our sins. We are washed, we are cleansed. It is a sacramental act. Actually, it's an exorcism. It divides us from the world of sin and brings us into a new life. That's what baptism does. And so also in the Eucharist, through it, we are joined to, brought into the love of God, which is what keeps the vine growing. Now last week we talked about the Good Shepherd. And I want to kind of link back to that a little bit. Because there are times in our lives when we get pruned. Any church around here know about pruning?
Yeah.
Are you with me? As we go into our APCM, it has been an exceptionally tough year. Hasn't it?
Yeah.
Tough year. Tough year. What do we do when things get tough? What do we do when things get tough? We do this. We put ourselves back into the vine. And actually, sometimes what I have learned, particularly in these wine growing areas, is this. That sometimes pruning means that you lose. Means that actually you lose what you thought was fruitful. But it's so that actually growth can come again. The pruning of the vines is really, really important. Now, if you go to France, or certainly certain areas of France, They don't half go on about this thing called Tewah, okay, which is the land upon which, and it's a combination of land, rainfall, sunshine, all of this. It's all that that makes for good wine. Some of the terroir that produces the very best wine, when you look at it, you might say to yourself, how can anything grow there? And I want to offer to us, as those who have been pruned, those who have gone through tough times, those who have not known what the future holds, actually, I think what is going on is we have gone deeper in our roots down into Christ. Difficult thing for those people hearing John's gospel is, deep within them, they're missing the golden vine. You listen to me. We're missing the golden vine. What was? How pretty it was, how beautiful it was. I think it gets even greater, even more gilded with memory. And I think this passage would have come quite hard to the hearers as they heard the words, actually, the golden vine isn't coming back. The golden vine isn't there anymore. The golden vine's gone. But actually, something much better has come in its place. Something that doesn't exclude. Something that doesn't keep people out. Something that doesn't remove people from participation. Actually, that golden vine had to go so that Christ could be revealed. And so my prayers for all of us as we come into our EPCM is that actually in the year ahead and in the years ahead, we might bear good fruit. And the simple means by which that happens is this. We love one another. I don't know why the lecturer left out verse 12. I don't know. But the way you grow is through love. Think about yourselves. Think about your own relationships. Think about the things that preoccupy you as love. You'll sell all for love. Now, the people I hear, I'd die for my kids. Well, I could kill my kids on occasions, but you'd die for your children, wouldn't you? Actually, your family's really important. Well, love is worth dying for. Love is worth laying down your life for. Love is worth sacrificing for. And so as we go into this next year, and this should be Andy preaching this sermon, not me. And he is coming back, I assure you. But as he comes back, as we go forward, I want to say to us all, let us love one another more and more. Let us love him when he comes back, because he's going to need our love. And let us care, because actually, the truth of the matter is, you can have the flashiest church on the planet, but if there ain't love, who wants to join it? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.